You take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This evening we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. What is the will of God for you? Well, our passage this evening tells us explicitly. We're building on what Paul's been saying throughout this letter of gratitude, but it's really, as we'll see in a moment, coming off of what we saw last Sunday night in verses 11 through 13 of the preceding chapter. But let us give attention now to God's holy word. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives the Holy Spirit, gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's pray once more. Oh, Heavenly Father, would you give us your Holy Spirit ever the more this evening so that we might understand your word and not only apply it to our lives, but respond to it with our hearts. And so we pray that you would sanctify us with the truth as was found here, as it tethers us and anchors us to the work of your Son. And we're thankful, Lord God, that we can please you with our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw last week in Paul's prayer, verses 11 through 13, that our discipleship is dependent upon a sovereign God. And our discipleship, and particularly as ministers, but as a praying people, is dependent upon a God who's able to answer prayer. Remember some of the headings we had for my points? Prayer to the ultimate God. And then prayer for ultimate love. And then prayer for ultimate fruit. That was Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3. Ultimately, that we would be blameless in holiness as we live in light of Christ's soon coming. That was an ultimate prayer to an ultimate God. In chapter 4, and what we heard already in our reading, is we're looking to a God who's ultimate over our sanctification. That is, he's sovereign. That pursuit of holiness that he desires for us, he also provides. It's a spirit-enabled, holiness. It reminds us, as we'll see this evening, that our lives and our walk before the Lord is a walk that he himself strengthens us for. This is important because the area that we're talking tonight and all its delicacies involves something very personal. It's our very beings. There's many areas of our lives where it's easy not to sin, especially when we're around other people. But when it comes to the issue of our bodies and sexuality, there's the thoughts within, and there's also the thoughts that manifest themselves without. Paul's desire for the church at Thessalonica and the Holy Spirit's desire for us is to know God who sanctifies us. That is, to live before God, to seek that purity that he seeks within us, to be able to say no to the way of the world and yes to the way of God, that which he intended for us in the beginning when this was not a problem. But in a post-fall world, it is everywhere. It's not just the 1960s, the so-called decade of love, which was actually a decade of darkness, but it's every generation since the Garden of Eden, since Adam's fall. And so God's will for us is his sanctification, and yet he's sovereign over it. He gives us practical, by the Holy Spirit, practical steps to take. Ultimately, not steps to take, but but eyes to look to the Lord himself by the Spirit who sanctifies us. He says what these things are necessary for us in order to live a life that's pleasing to him. For that's the chief end of man, men and women. And so that's what we'll look at tonight. As I said, with a delicacy, but we'll see the importance of this. Many people struggle with issues of sexuality. Most, I suggest, especially in this age of so much opportunity, I'll say it that way. But we'll look at this as it shows us that God's desire for us will not be thwarted, and that purity and holiness he desires, he provides through union with Christ and the provision of his Spirit. We'll look at it in three parts in our time together. First of all, living for God's pleasure. Living for God's pleasure. That's what Paul begins with in verses 1 through 2. And then secondly, knowing God in holiness. Those two concepts go completely together. Knowing God in holiness. And then third and last, we'll see the Spirit-enabled call to holiness. The Spirit-enabled call to holiness. And so first of all, look with me in your Bibles at verses 1 through 2. Living for God's pleasure. The aim of our lives is to please God. Paul would talk about that to his protege, Timothy, in his first letter, that as a soldier seeks to please the one who enlisted him, so we should seek to please the God who called us. Remember that theme throughout this epistle. We've been called by God. See it early on in the letter. And it fortifies the assurance not only of the Christians in this pagan city of Thessalonica, but for us who live in a pagan world in 2018, the calling upon our lives to not be taken out of the world, but not to be conformed to the world. And so Paul says this in this transition, if you will, but as I said, flowing out of his prayer in verses 11 through 13 at the end of chapter 3, he says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you might how you ought to walk and please God, and then he praises them, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Now, this is very helpful to us, too. It teaches us that our walk, our what we call sanctification, while definitive on one count, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation, on another count, it's progressive. Paul praises them, as he's been doing throughout the letter. They have evidence their back in chapter 1, their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. They've evidenced the fruit of the Spirit in their relationships with one another and their worship of the true and living God. They've made breaks from the pagan society around them. We'll touch on that in a moment. And so Paul's encouraging them, as any good pastor would, because as we've seen and talked about in this and other occasion, these saints in Thessalonica are God's workmanship. He has sovereignly brought them out of union with Adam and now united them with Jesus Christ, the second Adam. They once were enslaved to Satan and the world and indulging their own flesh and were children of wrath as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved them, even when they were dead in trespasses and sins, made them alive together with Christ. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And he goes on to say that now they can walk, not as the world walks, but walk in the good works that God prepared beforehand for them to walk in. Why? Because they are God's workmanship. You are God's workmanship. You are new creations. Again, this is foundational to us walking with the Lord, knowing that we are not once who we were. In the here and now and practical in our struggle with sins, we're often become discouraged because we still seem to be still be living in yesterday's habits rather than today and tomorrow's godliness. It's through our meditating upon our union with Christ as raised from the dead that we are enabled to walk in newness of life. I belong to Jesus. And this world has no claim upon me anymore. The Thessalonians, we're hearing that from Paul throughout this letter. And he's obviously been instructing him, these eight verses, three different ways, if not even four. He talks about former teaching of them. Former teaching. He's talking about the instruction that they've already received from Paul, that has already borne fruit. And so he begins by encouraging them. And what's he encouraging them to do? To please the God who redeemed them. The one who, as we see there at the end of chapter 1, rescued them from the wrath to come. And they're now living in the in-between. They're waiting for the Son to come back. Now this idea of pleasing God should not surprise us as Presbyterians and as those who hold to the Westminster Shorter Catechism question number 1. What is the chief end of man? That is, what is the aim of our life? Well, it's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To live our lives no longer for ourselves, but for the one who redeemed us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. The love of Christ constrains us. But we're reoriented to that end for which we were created. Adam had no problem pleasing God prior to the fall. He was created for that purpose. He was engaged in a communion with his Creator there in the garden. He was called to guard it and keep it and expand it along with Eve. Of course, he failed in that account, but his walk was meant to please God in all things. And we see this borne out in the Old and New Testaments. And negatively, Paul says in Romans 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, Paul's not talking about some kind of Platonic Greek philosophy that the body is sinful and the spirit is good. He's talking about that corrupting power, or should I say the corrupting influence of Adam's sin that we've inherited. Those who walk in the flesh cannot please God. And Paul, by implication, is saying if we walk in the Spirit, walk in the newness of life that is ours through union with Christ by the Holy Spirit, we can please God. He says it in greater detail in Romans chapter 15 when he talks about us. That our lives are tethered to Christ. He says, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fall on me. And then he says, Paul writes, for whatever is written in earlier times were written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Language echoing verse 1 of chapter 4. So that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to glorify Him forever. That is, to please Him. And we saw this in Paul's letter in chapter 2 earlier. Paul said this, for our exhortation in verse 3 does not come from error and purity or by way of deceit. Again, language we see here is way of a negative of what it means to not be in a pathway of sanctification. But just as we've been approved by God, He entrusted us with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Ever the example of what it means to follow God, Paul puts himself forward. We're not seeking to please men. Paul's in prison at times. He's being persecuted and stoned and shipwrecked. He's obviously not seeking to please himself. And so he says to the Thessalonians, we seek to please God as His ministers. And then in that same chapter, chapter 2, verse 12, 1 Thessalonians says this, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. That's our marching orders, brothers and sisters and young people and children. To walk in a manner worthy of the one who calls us into His own kingdom and glory. What a wonderful, powerful, life-changing, radical, transformative call. It's the power that brought Lazarus out of the tomb. It's resurrection power, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. But notice how Paul places it not only in the ultimate God who brings that about, as he says in verse 1. But notice that he uses this language of necessity. G.K. Beale, professor at Westminster now, wrote this in his commentary. He says, ought means it is necessary. The implication here of what he's saying here in our passage is this necessity of walking this way. Notice what it says in verse 1 as to how you ought to walk and please God. That this is God's determination. It's His will. It's His commandment. Notice how this is brought in verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So it's not like an ought, like a should. I should walk before God. I should seek to please God. It's got a higher ratcheted up discipleship. Given that it's the commandments of God in verse 2, it's a necessity. But it's a necessity that God Himself brings about in our lives. And this is so helpful for us, too. With the remaining corruption of Adam's sin, we seek to justify our lives. I'm doing pretty good, and I seek to please God in most of my life. In some areas, my mouth or my thoughts, they occasionally stray. But Paul's saying here that I ought to do better. Well, no, in view of what Paul's saying here in verse 2, where he says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then 4:7, if you look down in your text, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, the response is of necessity that we walk in this manner. Again, just look back in chapter 3, and you'll see how this is brought out in Paul's prayer. When he says in verse 13, he says, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. You see the implication. This isn't like, you know, an either or do your best, throw the dart, maybe you'll get it close to the middle. This is a call to rise up and walk in newness of life and make no provision for the flesh, as Paul says at the end in Romans in the latter chapters. Put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. I believe at the end of chapter 13 or 14 of the letter to the Romans. And so in verse 8, we see this high bar for us. So he who rejects this, everything he's saying about the will of God, is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. So I think Dr. Beal is correct. I think that's what's being brought out here. It's not an encouragement to try your best, as much as that is an encouragement, but it's in view of the sovereign God who Paul prayed to and trust will bring this to pass in verses 11 through 13, but then calls us very practically, as we'll see in our second and third points, to pursue that holiness. But notice this, encouraging-wise, Paul's imperative is grounded in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this again in your Bibles in verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus. Remember, Jesus prayed in John 17. We didn't read that far this morning as our opening scripture. But he prayed that we would be said, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. And then the author of Hebrews teaching us that in Christ we are sanctified. Through His blood we are set apart and brought to a place of holiness and standing before God. And so it's tethered to, it's anchored to, Paul's imperatives for us to please God are tethered to our lordship, the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. And that too should not surprise us. Think about what Paul says in Romans 10 when he's talking about the missionary aspect of the church. How shall they believe if no one sent? He talks about those with beautiful feet bringing good news. But he says that if anyone confesses Jesus Christ is Lord and believes that the Father has raised Him from the dead, they shall be saved. Jesus Christ is Lord. He doesn't say Savior. Of course, the Savior, the one who is the Savior, is the Lord. But He's Lord. That we no longer live for ourselves as independent lords. 6 billion now? 6.5 billion across the world. 6.5 little gods doing as we please in the futility of our minds. But we're brought back to that end for which we were created, to please God who is Lord of our lives. And so this authority in our lives is not a burden, but a joy. Apostle John will talk about that a little bit in his letter. The law of God is not a burden to us because we've been united to Christ. It's for our welfare that he gives us his word so that we know how to walk in a manner pleasing to him. We see this in this language again in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. That's the motivation. We live for God's pleasure because he has made himself known to us. He's revealed to us the way that is right. That's why I seek to read a proverb a day, so I might know the way that's right. The well-lit path, the way of wisdom and not folly, the way of life rather than death, of growth rather than destruction and ruin. So we live for God's pleasure. What about Paul's second point, knowing God in holiness? Knowing God in holiness. The second reason for pleasing God and the will of God, is because he's revealed what his will is. Notice this in verse 3. For the will of God, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Lest we not understand what he's saying here, he's very poignant. He touches on a major issue in the city of Thessalonica in the Roman Empire, in the Greco-Roman world. But as I made mention already, nothing new under the sun. Certainly the access to and opportunities for more sexual immorality seem more prevalent in our day. But nothing new under the sun. Paul's touching on the will of God as it pertains to our whole being before God. Not only our outward actions, but our inward actions. But specifically in a culture where the idolatry of sexual behavior was married to the cultic worships of a pagan world. So what is the will of God? Well, it's your sanctification. Again, verse 13 of chapter 3, that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus and all his saints. Well, how are we to understand holiness? Well, negatively, notice in verse 3, it's put forth by Paul, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That way, with which the world would look at the human body and relationships with no restraint, with no guidance, with no reality that we are not just some robots or just physical beings, but we're body and soul created by God for God. That you would abstain for sexual immorality. But notice positively in verse 4 that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And Paul will talk about this reality in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as he calls upon the Corinthians to understand this. He says in chapter 6, or do you not know that the one who joins himself, verse 16, to a prostitute is one body with her. For he who says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So Paul writes to the Corinthian church, verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, from whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. Paul's talking about our bodies, our physical bodies. He's talking about that reality that there is a greater sense of the wrongness in our lives when it comes to sexuality. It's why when we consider all that's going around us in the past 5 years, 10 years, 1 year, 6 months ago, concerning the way of the culture in the Western world and governments when it comes to sexuality and gender identity and homosexuality and lesbianism, that we need to understand what Paul's saying here. Those who sin using the body are damaging themselves within. We, when we sin in thoughts or actions with our bodies, are damaging ourselves. Think about the statistics. I brought it up before of suicide and drug addiction among the well-to-do parts of the lesbian and gay community. Why are they destroying themselves? Is it because of you evangelicals? Is it because of the right-wing politicians in government? No, they're damaging themselves within. They're using their bodies for a function that God did not design. And the world and Hollywood and movies and sitcoms that desensitize us to this reality cannot remove the truth of our conscience, the seed of divinity that's still within us, of the knowledge that we're created by God for God. And that's why all acts against the body are self-destructive. And so Paul says positively that we are to possess our own vessels in sanctification and honor. We are to see ourselves and pray about our bodies as belonging to the God who made us. Care for our bodies and offer our bodies, as Paul says, and not only in Romans 12:1, but back in chapter 6 when he talks about our union with Christ of Romans chapter 6, of our being united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So that heaven forbid that we would sin so that grace might abound. That's the critics against Paul, the voices that that Paul is responding to. No, the gospel is radical. It's transformative. It tells us, as Paul goes on to say in verses 12 through 22, that we are to offer the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness. And that concludes our whole bodies. And so it's meditating on the truth of our union with Christ and our physical bodies, who we belong to. All these passages help us to be free from corrupting thoughts. And that's what Paul is concerned with. That's what the Spirit's concern for us. And so negatively that we abstain, positively that we possess our own bodies, vessels in sanctification, honor. But then again, negatively, notice in verse 5, not in lustful passion. And here it is, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now think about it. Who were the Thessalonica believers? Well, they weren't Jews. Some were, perhaps. But most of them were Gentiles. They were Greeks. They were citizens of Rome. Paul's using that term Gentiles as those who are in a place of darkness. And willingly, by the way. That they are those who deny God. Paul will talk about this and unpack this in greater detail, not insignificantly when he talks about the wrath of God being revealed against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness in Romans chapter 1 verse 18 and following. Where does he go with that suppressing the truth, not acknowledging God? Well, the debasement of the body. God giving them over to all kinds of activities. Activities are on the front page of our newspapers. Are there newspapers anymore? Of our smartphones, of our computers. No, we're not to be as the Gentiles who do not know God, but we are to cultivate holiness in the presence of the God who's made himself known. Who's come to us so that we would no longer live as we once lived. That we would reckon ourselves, as Paul says there in Romans 6:11, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we're able to do that because God has made himself known. This is eternal life, Heavenly Father, that they know you and the Son that you sent into this world. And so verse 7, again, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So this is what we need. We need God's grace to understand that we belong. We need the truth of God's word to wash out the filth and corruption and lies about who we are. As I said, the world and the media and the politics of the day would tell us that there's no implications of how we use our bodies. We know different. The world knows different. The statistics bear it out. We are to possess our bodies in honor and nobility. We are to be those who seek to live our lives in a way pleasing to God who has redeemed us, sanctification and honor. And so that we are to live in a way that pleases our God and cultivate a knowledge of God. As I made mention, the implications here for the sexual behavior of the church at Thessalonica, the believers, and the cult of idolatry is not insignificant for their day and our day. Go back and look again at chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Notice how Paul says this. He says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." They turned from idols to God. The cult of temple prostitution, the connection between idolatry and sexual immorality is just as prevalent in that day as it is today. Now, we might say, well, no one's going to a pagan temple, but in so many ways, it's just a different manifestation of that same kind of religion. And so we need to understand how Paul's tethering the act of sexual immorality to idolatry. He does so in many ways. I mentioned Greg Beale. He wrote this. He says, "They must break off all associations with their idolatrous past, including all immoral customs such as cult prostitution and sexual immorality associated with idolatrous temple festivities. Excuse me. And we see this language in the First Council of the Church, the First General Assembly. In chapter 15 of the book of Acts, the church gathered together to understand how the Jews and Gentiles are one people and how to respond to those who were saying the Gentiles need to follow the Mosaic law to be incorporated into the one church. Peter and James and others said that is not the will of God. No one was saved by keeping the law. But they cautioned and sent this word to the Gentile churches that they would abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat of strangled animals and from blood. All this language that they were to bring through by letter to these congregations has to do with that cultic idolatry and pagan practices associated with sex. And so, as I made mention, and Beale points out in Romans 1, 18 and following, we see this whole idea of the immorality and idolatry tied to what we do with our bodies. This is how Paul says it in verse 24 of Romans 1. "Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." Dishonored among them. In contrast to verse 4, that we possess our own vessels in sanctification and honor. And so we need to see the reality behind this. Apostle Paul said this in Colossians 3, poignantly, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, all of which amounts to idolatry." So when you're thinking about your struggles with in these areas, be mindful that's what it is. When we turn to sexual immorality, whether in thought and deed, we're breaking the first commandment. We're going after another God who's no God at all. That's why, as I made mention, so many are destroying themselves in this area. They're cutting them off from the God of God of truth and life. And so it's idolatry. And so Paul warns the church at Ephesus, chapter 5, verse 5, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And that's why Paul, notice in verse 6, uses this language. He says this, "that no one may defraud, no one may transgress or defraud or take advantage of," is a really a better translation, "his brother," and it can be brother or sister, it's adelphos in the Greek, "in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things." There are consequences for sin, and especially within the church, and Paul's concern of this young church, the conformity to the cultural pagan practices in regard to sexual behavior was a real temptation to the church. Many were coming out of it. Many had lived and moved and had their being in that idolatrous culture. And Paul's tethering their break. They're turning from those idolatries to the will of God, the sovereign God, who answers prayer and will establish us blameless in holiness in the return of his Son. It's only on that possibility that they could be saved and we could be saved. And so what are some applications? Well, we need to make that clean break too. We grew up, perhaps some of us, in a generation of Andy Griffith and the Great Whistling at the beginning of the show, or Dick Van Dyke back in the 60s, and now television, it comes with some warnings for mature audiences only. Or the cable stations and TV shows that come with that warning, or not warning, but just, you know, who it's for. But I would submit for my own self this less than profound statement that to be a mature Christian means to not watch mature television. That's actually the most mature thing I or you can do. A mature Christian does not watch television programs, movies that are for mature audiences only. Because it's a deception. It's actually for the immature. It's for those who would be led astray from the truth of who we are as sexual beings before a holy God. And so we need to make that break. Well, how do we do it? Last of all, the Spirit-enabled call to holiness. As Paul goes straight to the heart. Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. That's what we saw David desiring in Psalm 51. The knowledge of God who calls us to holiness. Knowing God in holiness. He said, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David believed the Messiah would come and give his life for David's sins with Bathsheba and the death of Uriah. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Instead, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. That's the ultimate God who hears ultimate prayers, whose will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our whole being for his pleasure and our good. Notice how the Spirit is the one who enables us. Look at verse 8 as we close. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Paul will say Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. How do we not grieve the Holy Spirit? We acknowledge that God the Father gave us the Holy Spirit so that we can be holy. Remember how we saw this so beautifully stated by the writer to the Hebrews in the 12th chapter. For they, earthly parents, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best in them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He enables us by the Word and the Spirit to make that clean break with the idols of our lives. It's not an overnight process, brothers and sisters. It's an ongoing exposure to the means of grace, of worship, acknowledging God in all our ways, seeking that wisdom that's from above, purifying our minds as the Apostle Paul exhorts the Philippians in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, to think upon that which is beautiful, pure and noble and honorable and true, to keep ourselves from lies and falsehoods, and that we might be a people holy and blameless before him who please the one who sent his Son to be our Redeemer. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your love. We know it's a pure and holy love, and we would pray that our lives would be pure and holy by your Spirit. I pray for any and all of us, Lord God, who struggled in these areas of our vessels, our bodies, our minds, our thoughts, that we would cultivate holiness in the presence of God, that we would delight ourselves in the Lord, knowing he would give the desires of our hearts, as the psalmist says in Psalm 37. And so, Lord God, renew our minds to think upon that which is true, and ultimately as that truth is found in Jesus Christ, the pure and pure and unblemished Holy One. Establish our hearts in holiness, Lord God. Work in our lives to make them those breaks needed. Grant us a growing, increasing desire to walk in a way that pleases you more and more. And help us, Lord God, to be humble in the doing, to pray for one another as a church, that we would be a display of your glory and holiness to all those around us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.